The Old Testament reading for the second to last Sunday of the church year is from Daniel chapter 7. I continued to watch until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothes were white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was flames of fire, its wheels were burning fire, a river of fire flowed out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I kept paying attention because of the noisy, boastful words that the horn was speaking. I kept watching until the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed, and it was thrown into the blazing fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion had been taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a set period of time. I kept watching the night visions, and there in the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought before him. To him was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom. All peoples, nations, and languages will worship him. His dominion is an eternal dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading is from 2 Peter chapter 3. First, know this. In the last days, scoffers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts. They will say, "Where is this promised coming of his? For from the time that our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the creation." You see, what they are intentionally forgetting is that the heavens came into existence long ago by the word of God, and that the earth came together out of the water and between the waters. Through these waters, the former world perished when it was flooded with water. And now, by that same word, the heavens and earth have been stored up for fire, since they are being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, for the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow to do what he has promised, as some consider slowness. Instead, he is patient for your sakes, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be dissolved as they burn with great heat, and the earth and what is done on it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be, living in holiness and godliness, as you look forward to and hasten the coming of the day of God? That day will cause the heavens to be set on fire and destroyed, and the elements to melt as they burn with great heat. But according to his promise, we look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, dear friends, as you look forward to these things, make every effort to be found in peace, spotless, and blameless in his sight. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was lacking clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or lacking clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' The king will answer them, Amen, I tell you, just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you did not give me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you did not give me anything to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Lacking clothes, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not take care of me. Then they will answer also, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or lacking clothes or sick or in prison and did not serve you? At that time he will answer them, Amen, I tell you, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Monuments are not made with paper or wood. Monuments cannot be made with things that quickly rot, otherwise the whole purpose of the monument is nullified. Monuments are supposed to be long-standing reminders so that we do not forget something or someone who is important. They are not made with perishable things, but with relatively imperishable things. They are made with metal or stone so that they are not so quickly destroyed. When a monument is put in place, it's hoped that the monument will last an indefinitely long period of time and that the people of the coming generations will continue to remember and appreciate the thing that's commemorated. Making monuments is a way to try to overcome death and decay. We are not made of stone or metal. We live 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80, but they are toil and trouble. We soon pass away and are gone. We'd like to go on being remembered. Our family isn't good enough either. Surely our children will remember us, perhaps our grandchildren, but our great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren will be lucky if they remember our names. Monuments are a way to try to conquer the forgetfulness and apathy of people. It's a way to try to make a lasting mark. All attempts at immortality, all attempts at cheating death and decay must necessarily end in failure. People forget us. Monuments, even, eventually become illegible, or they're thrown into the garbage, or they get covered by dirt. Archaeologists have only found a tiny fraction of monuments that people who made them thought would last forever. We do not last forever. Even if we are only talking about some kind of ghostly, insubstantial immortality where we're remembered by the people who live on after us, that too must end in failure. King David has quite a different perspective about the nature of life and death than most people, I think. He prays to God in Psalm 39. Teach me to know my end and the number of my days so that I may know how frail I am. You have made my days just a few handbreadths long. My age is nothing before you. Truly, every man, even when he is in his best and strongest state, is altogether vanity, is altogether nothing. Truly, every man walks about and is no more substantial than a shadow. We busy ourselves, but to no purpose. We heap up riches, but do not know who will gather them. It wouldn't be hard to find people who would say that these kinds of thoughts are defeatist, unwholesome, even a danger to society. We should be thinking about how we can make the world a better place. This depressing talk takes away people's ambitions for making monuments for themselves. And if they're not busy making monuments, then they're not going to do anything. It's a good thing that only a small minority allows themselves to be subjected to this kind of abuse. Otherwise, the world would fall apart. That's typical. I think I've learned a little something about the way that the devil, the god of this world, operates. His primary strategy is that we should not have serious thoughts about our mortality even come up. It is to his advantage that people are content to die, believing that all is well with themselves and with the world, and that their life was very special and will be remembered. That's to his advantage. He wants everyone to believe that they'll go to a better place. What's really important is that the world is making giant strides in the right direction. This is the world's standard orthodox teaching that suppresses the very different thoughts that are given to us in the Bible. The first strategy of the devil is to keep us ignorant of what the Bible says in preference to an eternal world that seemingly will go on forever and that we will always be remembered. But, of course, we know that this is a lie. If this first strategy of his fails and somehow the Bible's thoughts about the impermanence of this world comes out, then he changes tactics and he turns to fear. It is best for him if we never think these thoughts, but if we do, then he's going to say that it is weird and kooky and dangerous to society. And in a way, the devil has some truth on his side when he says this. The Christian message most certainly is not that everybody should just go on making monuments for themselves. As Paul says, every high and exalted thing is to be torn down and brought into subjection to Christ. All the things that people are proud of, all the things that people believe in, are to be exposed for the impotent idols that they really are, so that we can believe in the truth of Jesus, which will not disappoint us. The devil is our enemy, and so we do well to know his tactics and strategies. He prefers to keep us in the dark. He prefers to keep us blind to our sin, to the true nature of our death, to God's judgment, and the possibility of going to hell. He wants all these things kept off the table, for otherwise, we might prepare to fight against these things. He's got us licked, as we are in and of ourselves, and so he'd like to keep it that way. If he doesn't succeed in keeping us blind, if he doesn't succeed in keeping us living for this world only, then he will rage and fume. And he's got plenty of allies in the world and even in our own flesh who will join in. The Christians who have been martyred in the past were killed because the society was against them. They were seen as evildoers. The Christians were fighting against things that people loved and believed in. That made people angry. They preferred the darkness to the light, and so they tried to snuff out the light. This is all bluff and bluster, though. We shouldn't allow it to make us turn tail and run. The devil cannot actually do anything to us that is eternal so long as we do not believe his lies. Remember the last verse of A Mighty Fortress, and take they our life, goods, fame, child and wife, though these all be gone, our victory has been won, the kingdom ours remaineth. Might it hurt to lose our money? Might it hurt to lose our reputation? Might it hurt to lose child and spouse? Of course. But even if the devil should take even our own life, our victory has been won. The kingdom, ours remaineth. When we die as Christians, we lose nothing. Rather, we gain everything. We achieve final victory over our flesh, the world, and the devil. We lose our mortality and put on immortality. We join in communion with God and with Jesus, whom he has sent as our Savior. The only truly fatal weapon that the devil has in his arsenal is his lying. He actually does not possess any real hold on anybody. Jesus has redeemed us from him with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. The truth is not on the devil's side, and he knows it. That is why he fights against the truth ever being brought to light. If it ever should be brought to light, then he calls it names. He tries to make the lives of those who believe in the truth miserable. This is childish, silly. It's like a little pouting kid. But that's what the devil has to work with. So that's what he does. Now let's briefly take up our readings today in more detail. In our epistle reading from 2 Peter, we hear about the end of the world. The world that once perished through water in the flood is being stored up for fire. Not only will all money and property be destroyed in the end, but even the elements will melt as they burn. That is to say, no monuments will remain. The only things left of this world will be God and the resurrected bodies of all people who will be judged. Both our Old Testament reading from Daniel as well as our Gospel reading from Matthew deal with that judgment. Daniel receives a vision of the end. All people are gathered, a huge horde of people. The books are opened. There is nothing that can remain hidden anymore on that day. That is why this day will be awful and the beginning of the fullness of hell for those who do not have a good conscience toward God. All the things that we might think that we get away with on this earth are not actually gotten away with. Our only hope is to believe in the one whom Daniel tells us about, who is given dominion and a kingdom by the Ancient of Days. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth Lord, and there is none other God. Jesus' dominion and kingdom is of grace and the forgiveness of sins. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The only way that anyone can be accounted as righteous before God is through the sacrifice for sin that Jesus made for us on Good Friday. Jesus' dominion and kingdom is the preaching of the gospel throughout the world that has the power to save sinners from hell. The gospel reading is also about the judgment. The sheep go to the right, the goats to the left. The sheep inherit the kingdom of God prepared for them from before time began. The goats depart into the eternal fire that's been prepared for the devil and all his angels. One facet of the final judgment is given great prominence in Jesus' teaching here. The determining factor for whether someone is recognized as a sheep or a goat is the way that they treated the least of Jesus' brothers. Those who are Jesus' brothers are the ones who hear the word of God and believe and do it. Jesus says that elsewhere. Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Not the ones who are by blood, but the ones who hear the word of God and keep it. That is to say, Jesus is speaking here about Christians, not just Christians in name, but Christians by conviction and public confession. These are different from the silent masses. They open their mouths. They speak uncomfortable truths. This marks them as enemies to the devil and the world, his princedom. This means that Christians end up being treated badly. They end up being rejected by family and friends. They might also lose food and drink and clothing. They might even be put in prison. A question is then posed to each of us. This is the question that will be asked at the final judgment, according to Jesus' words. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about those who are treated badly, not for doing evil things, but for speaking the truth? Are you going to sit idly by while those who speak and promote the truth are being called names? Are you going to help them when they lose their jobs or are rejected by their families? Are you going to comfort them and visit them? Jesus says that insofar as you did it to the least of Jesus' disciples, you did it unto him. That is actually a high privilege. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to do something for Jesus? Well, do it to those whom the world rejects as foolish or dangerous or unsuccessful. We have an overly romantic view of St. Paul and the other apostles. We think that they went from triumph to triumph, converting the whole world by the power of their preaching. But when you actually read the book of Acts and the epistles, you get a very different picture. The apostles converted only a very small number when you compare it to those who remained unconverted. The world most certainly thought that they were foolish, dangerous, unsuccessful, and so they had no problem putting them to death. Think of the intensity that is required to put somebody to death. That is what the apostles worked in these unbelievers with their provocative preaching. But at the same time, there were sinners who came to believe in Jesus rather than the greatness of this world. These are children of God now who live in happiness and will be honored forever. The apostles' preaching certainly was not in vain. But as it was at the time of the apostles, so it is now. If Christians just box the air, you know, kind of put on a show, nobody gets upset. How does that hurt anybody? But if they start landing punches with their testimony, then you'll get a reaction. When that reaction comes, whose side will you be on? And the proof is in the pudding. It's quite easy to say that you're a Christian. It's altogether different when your Christianity requires you to do things that are not possible, that are not popular. The most important thing that happens in this old world that is so very ripe for judgment is the preaching of the saving gospel. When people defy the devil and all his threats and courageously stand together in the preaching of the gospel, unbelievable good is done. On the other hand, when we, like St. Peter, say, I do not know the man. We do irreparable, even eternal, harm. It is hard, even impossible, to fight the devil and his world on our own. With might of ours, cannot be done. Soon were our loss affected, if that were the case. If it were just up to us, we would all do our part in fighting against the kingdom of God, either by our actions or our inactions, trying to save our own skin. But God does not leave us orphans. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we believe in Jesus and do not give way to fear. The devil has no power except for lying. The Holy Spirit teaches us the truth. The peace of God that transcends all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.